that Christ Himself and the truths of the Gospel are hidden away in the Old Testament Scriptures, there can be no question at all. The apostles, for instance, in New Testament days, preached the Gospel using the only part of the Bible that they then possessed, which was the Old Testament. It should also be noted that the Lord Jesus, after His resurrection, conducted two wonderful Bible studies on the road to Emmaus with two of the disciples, and then in the upper room with the rest of the disciples. In both of those instances, His subject was the same. In Luke chapter 24 and verse number 27, the Bible tells us what it was that Jesus talked to them about. Luke 24:27, "And beginning at Moses," that's the law, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible written by Moses, "and all the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself." And when you go down to verses 44 and 45 of the same 24th chapter of Luke, "He said unto them," now He's in the upper room with the disciples, "these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened He their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." The things concerning Christ, then, are hidden away in the histories and the incidents recorded in the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, there's one such event that contains a beautiful picture of Christ and the details of His cross. It is the story of Abraham taking his son Isaac to offer him up unto the Lord. Genesis chapter 22. And it is my contention that the Lord Jesus Christ, when He spoke to the Jews in John chapter 8 and verse 56, had this very incident in mind. He said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." And surely it would not be stretching it too much to think that on that occasion, when he took his only beloved son to the land of Moriah, the Lord showed Abraham right there and then Calvary and the events that were going to take place at that time. I want to draw your attention to this notable incident in the life of this man of God. There are many things that we could say about Abraham. We could talk about his faith. Abraham is the father of the faithful. Abraham was one who was called the friend of God. We could talk about the prayer life of Abraham. We could look at all those incidents in the book of Genesis when Abraham was found at the altar, worshipping the Lord. But I want tonight to think about this one incident from his life. It was a time of great testing when the Lord came to give Abraham the greatest test that he would ever face. It says in Genesis 22 verse 1, "It came to pass after these things," by the way, Abraham had been through a number of testing times, "but after those tests, God did test or tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." There you have, in the life of Abraham, what I would call the pronouncement. The pronouncement of God to him. Now, there's a mention made of two characters initially in this chapter. There's Abraham, whom God spoke to, and there is his son Isaac. You have in view there a father and a son. And in circumstances, there is no question Abraham is a type of God the Father. And Isaac pictures our Lord Jesus Christ. When you think about Isaac, he was to Abraham the promised son. He was the one who was to come. He was the one who was promised. The Lord told him, "Thou shalt have at the set season, thou shalt have a son." The child of promise. And in that sense, Christ is typified by Isaac, for the Lord Jesus Christ was a promised son. The whole of the Old Testament scriptures, beginning with what we call the proto-evangel, the first statement of the gospel in the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures are a foreshadowing and a promising and a predicting of the coming of Christ. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 is that text that I'm thinking about, where the Lord said, "And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It," that is, the woman's seed, "shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." This was a statement by God of the fact that Christ, the Messiah, would come, and he would bruise the devil's head, even as his own heel was bruised. Thinking of Isaac again and Abraham, Isaac was his only begotten son. Verse 2, the Lord said to him, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac." And that ties in with what we read in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17, because the term is actually used there, only begotten son. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So there's no question when we think of that terminology, his only begotten son, that this is typical of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is John 3:16? It is a statement of the gospel in a nutshell. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." He was his begotten Son. Isaac then was his beloved Son. It tells us that in verse 2, "Thine only Son Isaac, whom thou lovest." Oh, the joy in the heart of Abraham and Sarah when that little child was born into their home. These were people who, by the normal course of events, should not only have been grandparents, but great-grandparents. And here they were, with their first son, Isaac. He was the son of his old age, and he loved that son, the child of promise. The Word of God tells me in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17 that when the Lord Jesus, God's only begotten Son, was standing there at the time of his baptism and the Spirit of God descended like a dove upon him, it says, "Lo, a voice from heaven." Whose voice was that? It was the voice of the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So Isaac, being the promised son, and the only begotten son, and the beloved son, is a type of our Lord Jesus. And yet you will know, as you read this portion, and as you read the rest of the scriptures, that the Father, in both cases, in the case of Abraham, and in the case of God, had to be willing to offer up his only begotten and beloved Son. The pronouncement, "Take now thy son and offer him for a burnt offering." Notice not only the pronouncement, but the place that was mentioned to Abraham. get thee into the land of Moriah. That's interesting because later on in history, the temple was built on a part of Mount Moriah. You turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 3. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. What was it that David did at the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite? He made an altar. He offered unto God that which cost him something. And isn't that interesting? I don't think David was just doing that, you know, because he didn't know any better. Surely David knew of that great incident all those many centuries before when his father Abraham did that which cost him something and offered up his only begotten son. And it is my belief that right there where they offered the burnt offerings in the house of the Lord in Mount Moriah was the place where Abraham had offered Isaac, or had at least been willing to offer Isaac up for a burnt offering. The altar that would have had typical sacrifices offered upon it was therefore on the same site as Abraham's altar. But I believe that it's even more striking that in that same range of hills, because it is a range of mountains, not just one mount, was another mount called Mount Calvary, where God's only begotten Son was offered up for sin. God was very particular in His choice of the place. He directed Abraham to the right place. And if you go back to Genesis 22 and look at verse 14, we find that Abraham gave a name to that place. Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will see, or the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. You think of that, the mount of the Lord. Surely there is an indication there, and I agree with Arthur Pink on that. I agree with him on that. There is an indication here that Calvary is in view, the very place where the Lord Jesus would be offered. Now you notice verse 4 of Genesis 22. This is a very special place, but it was a special place in terms of time as well, because verse 4 says, Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And I think that there is a double meaning to that, in the sense that Abraham also saw the place afar off prophetically. The Lord showed things to Abraham that other Old Testament believers were not privileged to know. Although in the realm of time, the cross of Christ was afar off in Old Testament days, yet it was always in the eye of God. For He's the Lamb, Christ is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. The place, Moriah, it means Jehovah provides. And that was the place where the Lord would provide the sacrifice for sin. What about the promise then? The promise here in Genesis 22 verse 5 was a promise of Abraham to his young men. It says, And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Incidentally, that's the first mention in the Bible of worship. And if you're studying Scripture, it's always important to study the first mention of anything, because the first mention gives you the key to the meaning of that throughout the rest of Scripture. And you have here worship mentioned for the first time. That worship took place in separation. You notice that. This was separation in worship. I and the lad will go yonder and worship. You stay here. And that's what the believer says to the world. You stay here. I will go yonder and worship. That's what we say every Lord's Day. We put aside all of the things that are lawful on other days. And we say to this world and all of its activities, abide ye here. I'll see you on Monday morning. But I will go yonder and worship. And worship in the Bible is seen to be acceptable to God when it is separated worship. We believe as a church in being outside the camp of the apostasy. I'm not in the business of welcoming to my pulpit men who welcome to their pulpits compromisers of every kind. I don't believe that it's my job to prop up the apostasy in any way, shape or form. It is not a part of my remit as a minister of the gospel to try to give some credence to a denomination that has long since departed from the Word of God. I believe in separation and worship. Now, separation is not isolation. But there are times when that's about what it boils down to. When you have to stand alone for the Lord. Abraham worshipped in separation. I want you to notice when he worshipped. Verse 4 says it was on the third day. What's the third day? The third day in the Bible speaks of resurrection. And all true worship is based on resurrection. Why do we worship on the first day of the week? Why don't we join the seventh day disadvantages, as one guy called them? Why don't we worship on Saturday? Because on the first day of the week, the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. And He established that way, the Lord's Day, which is for all Christians, as our confession rightly says, the Christian Sabbath to the end of the world. And so we worship on the ground of resurrection. Jesus is not dead, He's alive. Christ lives today. I am He that liveth and was dead. And Abraham even had a foreshadowing of that, because on the third day, he said, I will go yonder and worship. Abraham too made a promise here. For he said, and come again to you. Notice that. He didn't say, I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and I will come again to you. No, no. He said, I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and I and the lad will come again to you. You know why he said that? Because Abraham had faith. Abraham had faith. He didn't know how God was going to do it, but he had faith that Isaac was going to return alive with him, even though God said to offer him up as a sacrifice, as a burnt offering. You see, this is the promise of resurrection. Abraham believed in the resurrection, that Christ, the Messiah, would rise from the dead. You say, well, how did Abraham know that? How do we know that Abraham knew that? Because we've read the rest of the Bible. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Compare Scripture with Scripture. That's how you know anything, by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Hebrews chapter 11, reading from verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, and that shows you the meaning of the word tempt, when he was tried, he offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. The fact that Isaac got down off that altar was a type of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And Abraham recognized it as such. For he received Isaac in a figure, or typically, he was looking upon him as being a type of Christ. It was the third day. Christ arose on the third day. How exact is the Scripture? The promise. And then what about the prophecy? And this is beautiful. The prophecy. You know, Abraham was a prophet. He's not often referred to or looked upon as a prophet, but Abraham was a prophet. Abraham said some wonderful things. And here in Genesis 22 is one of the greatest things he ever said. Let's read from verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and we'll refer to that in a moment or two, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father, and he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? That was a perfectly legitimate question. Father, we have here the instruments of sacrifice. But where's the sacrifice? Where is the animal? Where is the lamb? And you'll notice Abraham's answer, verse 8. And Abraham said, My son, watch it carefully. God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. God will provide himself a lamb. It doesn't say God will himself provide a lamb, although that was true. But he said God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And what a beautiful prophecy that is concerning Calvary. John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus walking, he pointed to him and he said, Behold, look, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. That's what God did in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder Jesus said, Abraham, rejoice to see my day. Abraham knew what he was saying. God had revealed it to him. God is going to provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Abraham here is anticipating Calvary. He knew that God would not only provide a sacrifice, but that God himself would be that sacrifice. And that's why Christ had to be born. That is why the incarnation is such an important doctrine. Because if God had not taken flesh, we could never be saved. We could never be saved. The sinner must have his sins atoned for by one who is of his nature, apart from sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the God-man. He is God of very God, but he is man. He is truly man. One who hungered, who thirsted, who slept, who wept. One who is truly man, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, our elder brother. One who was identified with us. And he is the one that John called the Lamb of God. God manifest in the flesh. Paul's statement comes to mind here in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19. Paul said, God was in Christ. That is a great wonder. God was in Christ. The one who walked by the shores of Galilee was God in flesh, reconciling the world unto himself. And that cannot mean every single person who ever lived. Because it would mean that every single person, if you read on, does not have their trespasses imputed unto them. That means that every person would be saved. And I don't believe that at all. For Christ told us that every person would not be saved. He said the wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. The sheep will be placed on his right hand. The goats on his left hand. Everybody's not going to be saved. Everybody's sins have not been laid upon Jesus Christ. For if they had, that means that those who go to hell are being punished for the same sins. That is not justice. Top Lady was absolutely spot on when he said, Payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. God does not demand punishment for the same sins twice. But you see, reconciling the world unto himself is a reference to the world of believers. It's the world of the godly, just as Peter talked about the world of the ungodly being overthrown. That wasn't every single person who ever lived. The world of the ungodly were those in the day of Noah who weren't in the ark. So you must be very careful with terminology. I've heard preachers, and they've argued with me, black and blue, oh, the word world means the world. It always means the world. The word all always means all. Well, I don't want to go down rabbit trail tonight, but that is very easily disproved by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Ye are of God, said John, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Obviously, the second part of the verse doesn't apply to the first part, because ye are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. The whole world of the ungodly. But here it is. God was in Christ. That's a great wonder. Reconciling the world of believers, I say, unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. You know what that means? That means that their sins are not reckoned as being theirs anymore. What a tremendous work that is. That God could say to me, you are free from sin. I no longer count you as having any sins because your sins have been imputed to Jesus Christ. Here you have the non-imputation of the sins of believers. And at the same time, he hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. What a great word. The word of reconciliation, the gospel of redeeming grace. God was in Christ. The blood shed at Calvary was unique because it is referred to in Acts 20, verse 28, as the blood of God. You say, well, God is spirit. God doesn't have blood. That's true. But yet the one who died on the cross was God-man, and he shed his blood. And that's why Paul said to the elders of Ephesus, take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers or bishops, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. The blood that is divine. I was reading this week one of the Puritans who said that the blood of Jesus Christ, that blood is precious because you have in that blood the attributes of God in liquid form. That's a tremendous statement. The attributes of God in liquid form. That's why I believe, incidentally, that the blood is preserved. The blood is not destroyed. The blood still abides in heaven. And God, in the person of Jesus Christ, provided himself as the Lamb who would bear away sin. But quickly notice then also in Genesis 22, the partnership. It does lay stress upon Abraham, but it's clear to me that there's no reluctance on the part of either the father or the son. You'll see a statement that is repeated in this verse 3. It says, and Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Look at verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand, and the knife, and they went both of them together. And verse 8. At the end of the verse, so they went both of them together. And then in verse 9, they came to the place which God had told them of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. You have a picture here of a partnership. There's no reluctance on either the part of Abraham or Isaac. No reluctance on the part of either the father to give up the son or the son to be offered up. They went, both of them, together. And notice, men and women, that it was the father who prepared the wood. Verse 3. And Abraham rose up early in the morning. He wasn't dragging his feet. He rose up early and saddled his ass. He took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and Abraham, it means, clave the wood for the burnt offering. The Father prepared the wood. So it was with God the Father. God planned the cross. God prepared the cross. Acts chapter 2 verse 23 tells us that beyond any shadow of doubt, the Lord Jesus was delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Well, you read on in Acts chapter 4 then, and verse 28. And when the people of God were praying, they talked about Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel being gathered together, an unholy conglomeration and confederacy. But what were they doing? For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. The cross was planned in heaven. Peter tells us that He is the Lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world. God the Father devised the plan of salvation. In Genesis 22 verse 9 shows us that Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Notice the free obedience of Abraham. This was not easy. This was not something that just came to Abraham without any pangs, without any heart-wrenching, without any tears, I am sure. And yet it's typical of our God, for He sent Christ to be the Savior of sinners. But yet, just like Isaac, the Lord Jesus Christ willingly came to save us. You look at verse 6 of Genesis 22. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, that wood that he had cut down, and laid it upon Isaac, his son. Isaac carried the wood. Just as we read in the Gospels that the Lord Jesus carried the old cross. He bore the cross up the hill to Calvary until, in mercy, the Romans took a man who was coming out of the country. And that meeting with Simon of Cyrene changed the course of that man's life. He was never the same again, because from that day he literally bore the cross after Jesus. And he went to the top of that hill. There's harmony here. The Father willing to offer the Son willing to be offered. I don't read in the Bible that there was any reluctance in God the Father to give up His Son. But rather, God spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? But you look at Genesis 22 verse 9, and Isaac is seen to be submissive. If you read it carefully in the context and the chronology of all this, you'll know that Isaac at this time was a grown man. He wasn't a little boy. He was a grown man. Abraham was old, very old. But the Bible says he bound Isaac and laid him on the altar. He did not resist being bound. On a human level, young Isaac could have run away, or he could have overpowered his old father Abraham. But he was willing to be bound to the altar. And Christ, God's Son, did not resist the cross. He did not die against His will. But rather, He says in John chapter 10, I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. The Bible tells us of Christ that He set His face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? The Lord Jesus was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This was a voluntary offering. The partnership, something else that I want you to notice carefully, and that's the privacy. In Genesis 22 and verse number 5, it says, Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship. Only Abraham and Isaac went to the place of sacrifice. And those two servants, those two men, it mentions in verse 3, he took two of his young men with him. Those two men who went with Abraham and Isaac from Abraham's home were not permitted to witness what took place at the altar. Oh yes, they saw Isaac carrying the wood and the fire and the knife. And those are instruments of judgment. Fire in the Bible signifies divine judgment and wrath. Whenever our first parents were put out of the garden, there was a flaming sword held by the cherubim that turned every way, keeping the way of the tree of life. Fire speaks of judgment. But these two men, you will notice in verse 5 of Genesis 22, had to stay at the bottom of the hill, because all thereafter was a private transaction between the Father and the Son. And friends, at Calvary, there were two men crucified with Jesus. There were two men who accompanied him to the cross. They witnessed him bearing his cross, those two thieves. But they were not permitted to see the true sufferings of the Lord Jesus, because God drew a veil over that scene. And we find, as Spurgeon said so rightly, that when the sun should have been at its zenith in the sky at noon, at noonday it was midnight, because God drew a veil over that scene, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Matthew 27, verse 45. What was happening in those hours of darkness? There was a private transaction between God the Father and the Son that took place, and no human eye was to witness the private sufferings of the Son of God. One of the Puritans said, the sufferings of his soul were the soul of his sufferings. And that is so true. You know, we emphasize the nails and the wood and the crown of thorns and the spear and so on, and we don't minimize any of those things. But I tell you, men and women, the sufferings of Christ in those hours of darkness at the hands of the Father when he was punished for our sins, we know nothing about that. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there. You notice in Genesis 22 verse 6 that Isaac's father carried the fire and the knife. The fire typifying divine judgment. The knife in the father's hand reminds me of what Zechariah said in chapter 13 of his prophecy. Zechariah 13 and verse 7. There he speaks of the sword of Jehovah. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. God took the sword of his judgment, and he plunged it into his Son. O Christ, what burdens bowed thy head? Our load was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead, didst bear all ill for me. A victim led, thy blood was shed. Now there's no load for me. Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood its flaming sword did slake. Thou didst bear all ill for me. That bitter cup, Christ drank it up. Now there's no ill for me. The Bible tells me in Isaiah 53 that Christ was smitten of God and afflicted. And in the last place, I want you to notice in this incident concerning Abraham, the provision that was made for Abraham and to Abraham. The provision from verse 9 to verse 14, the type changes. You see that when they came to the altar, Abraham was about to put the knife into his son, verse 10, and the angel of the Lord stopped him. And in verse 12 he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And here in verse 13, the type changes. Hitherto, Isaac has been a type of Christ. Now, the ram caught in the thicket by his horns is a type of Christ. And Isaac is the type of the believing sinner. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Isaac here pictures the sinner who is spared, while the sinner's substitute is put to death in his place. The lamb was provided for Isaac. Christ, the Lamb of God, has been provided for sinners who trust in him. Notice that the ram was caught by its horns. Why was that? Well, we have to consider the law of the burnt offering. God was very particular here. In Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 3, the command that was given was this: if his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. You think of that ram caught in the thicket in those thorns. If he had been caught by his body would have been torn, lacerated, marked, blemished. But as such, he could never be a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had to be without blemish and without spot. So he was caught by the horns. And Jesus Christ is the Lamb without blemish and without spot, the sinless, spotless, crimeless substitute, the one of whom even his enemies had to say, "I find no fault in him at all." Even Judas, the old rascal, had to say, "I have betrayed the innocent blood." Pilate's wife said of Christ, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man?" Oh, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. A sinner couldn't die for sinners. Couldn't die for his own sins. But the sinner's substitute must be spotless and pure. And like that ram caught, Christ has died in the stead of the sinner. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. We don't have to die, for Christ has died. Every one of us here tonight is a sinner, without exception. But the Lord Jesus Christ died instead of those sinners who would trust in him. Tell me, have you put your faith and trust in the one that God provided? Have you looked by faith as Abraham did? Because he did. You know, the Bible says that in Galatians 3, God preached the gospel to Abraham. Abraham wasn't saved by works. Abraham was saved through the gospel. The gospel was preached to Abraham. And by faith, he believed that gospel. He believed God, and it was imputed, the word is, to him for righteousness. You read Romans chapter 4, you're going to find that Abraham is linked to every believer, because every believer is of the faith of Abraham. Those that come from the east and the west, Jesus said, the Gentiles, they're not going to be sitting somewhere else, separated from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I've heard preachers talk the greatest lot of nonsense about this, that somehow in eternity there's going to be a place for Jews, for national Israel. There's going to be a place for believers. Well, the Lord Jesus didn't say that. The Lord Jesus said, they shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. They're not going to be separated from our forefathers. Not going to be separated from the patriarchs. But according to Ephesians chapter 2, the middle wall of partition is broken down between us. And there's one church, Jew and Gentile, all the redeemed of all ages, who will join together in rejoicing in the Christ of God, the one who was the Lamb slain for sinners. No other hope, no other plea. He took my place and died for me. Oh, precious Lamb of Calvary. He took my place and died for me. Let's have a word of prayer.
Let's all pray.